I don't believe it would be appropriate for us to talk about anything else really today, or initially anyway, than to first talk about our dear friend and Peter's dear wife and Hayden's dear mother. And I think there may be some other family members here, is that right? Renita, is it? Yeah, Renita, are you here? God bless you, Renita. And a dear friend, Barbara, who went to be with the Lord just before Christmas. And a number of you will know that Barbara had been a very long-standing member, along with Peter, of this house, of Living Waters Christian Centre. We first met Barbara in mid-90s. Just an absolute energizer bunny. and full of life and full of zeal and marveled at most things. Just seemed to marvel at most things. And Barbara had been very generous to so many people, and very generous to Living Waters, Peter and Barbara. And the deck out there, I think we're going to rename. We'll rename that deck after Barbara somehow, because it's kind of like one of the things that was her stamp. Just one of the things that was her stamp. Sitting in that restaurant, Peter and with that, and Barbara saying, "How big's the deck going to be?" When we were planning that part of the complex. And I said, well, you know, we've got budgeted in a sort of bit of a deck out the front for access and all that. She said, no, we need a big deck. We need a really big deck. And I said, well, we haven't really got it budgeted in. She said, it doesn't matter. Hawesville Timber will supply all the timber. Not sure if you and her had talked about it yet or not, or whether she just came up with that. Peter, I'm just not sure. And so we grabbed a napkin and somehow found a pencil or a pen or something, and we reconfigured how the building should lie so we could put in this big deck. And she said, no, make it bigger. And I was sort of nervous to make it too big. But anyway, we ended up with the shape we did and the size we did. And that was Barbara's heart. She wanted a place where people could gather. She wanted a place where people could fellowship together, gather together, just hang out together. And that's what that is. And so in some regards, it's just a fitting... In a sense, a fitting memorial to it. Much more than that, but it's just one of the things that I, it just helps remind me. Not that I need a lot of reminding, really, at all. But as you know, we prayed for Barbara as a church. We prayed. A number of us ministered to Barbara over a period of time. Barbara chose her own particular journey, how to endeavour to journey the diagnosis she had received, and wanted to keep it very private for some time. And we totally respected that. It was just a small number of people she wanted to know in the initial. She wanted to journey it very discreetly, very personally, which we totally respect. Everybody chooses their own journey. Everybody chooses how to approach that kind of news and how to process that. A number of you have had that kind of news where they mention a time span that they think you might have left. You all know what I'm talking about. And so, we didn't say anything publicly or pray for Barbara publicly for quite some time until she felt ready for that or felt okay with that and that was entirely her discretion. And so some of you here will have journeyed a situation with a dear loved one and you've prayed, you've believed for them, and yet it wasn't the outcome you really wanted to see. And we have to be honest about that. We have to be honest about these kind of journeys, about these kind of what we might call outcomes. The outcome, this is a temporary outcome. For all of our loved ones who are solidly in Christ, their passing or their death is a temporary state of affairs. No believer, no genuine believer in Christ, I'm talking about a genuine believer. I'm not somebody who made a commitment 18 years ago, but there was no evidence of discipleship. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who genuinely received Christ, put their faith in him as their Savior, and then there was evidence of discipleship from then on, where there was transformation, change, growth, repentance, a growth in faith, growth in understanding, life transformation. It doesn't mean to say I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about evidence of transformation. And nobody knows that more than a spouse usually, or a child of a parent usually. And so we saw that, absolutely saw that with Barbara. So every one of our loved ones who has gone to be with the Lord, they are not dead. It's a temporary state of affairs. The tent they once dwelt in was no longer able to sustain their spirit and soul, was no longer able to be a temple. And the grief is real. Sometimes the disappointments are real. The questions are very real. Why didn't we see this outcome? Why didn't we see that outcome? Many of us here have journeyed that. And there's all sorts of responses and questions we have in this kind of journey. And they're very real. How many people have ever walked the journey of a loved one who was in Christ, who passed away before what you thought was their full number of days? How many people? We've all, somebody, somewhere. But the other side of the coin is we're also seeing more healing. We're also seeing more deliverance. We're seeing more healing. We're seeing more people get healed of cancer. And if you're not noting that in New Zealand, if you haven't got your ear to the testimony grapevine, please turn your ear to it. Because there are more instances of what we call significant healing, significant miracles happening in New Zealand this last year than I have heard in my lifetime. Okay. And I'm talking about people of late stage cancers. I'm talking about people who the medical people profession, for all of their desire to see them helped, for all of their technologies and medications and systems of help, for all of their desires to help, have run out of options and couldn't do anything more. I've heard more testimonies of healing this last year, or this last 2 years really, than in my lifetime. So the expectation is rightfully increasing, but when you have a situation where the outcome wasn't as you'd gone for, then there is a journey of process. None more, of course, than for Peter and for Hayden and for family, but also for close friends. And also the wider family of God, because you may have seen people prayed for and so on. And so these are sometimes mysteries. I've written down 9 ways that people can react that I just want to name, because there may be somebody here that you're still in this place from a situation that happened a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and there's something actually in the soul, something in the spirit that's still there that's actually holding you back. And maybe today you'll see it, and today it'll be able to change. It's part of the reason I'm doing this. I love what Bill Johnson has been putting out in the last while, after his wife passed, and then the very next Sunday he preached. And it'll go down as one of the great classic messages for people who are finding themselves walking this journey. And he said this. He said, we can, words to this effect, Chambers paraphrase maybe, we've got choices to make. We can either grieve toward God, or we can grieve away from Him. If we grieve toward God, it potentially develops greater intimacy. But if we grieve away from God, we can end up in unbelief. And none of us really want to end up in unbelief. But unbelief can still be masked. It can still be covered over. It can still have a pretense that we put out to the world that we are believing, but really in our hearts something may have died, because this issue is not resolved. And the soul has not been able to move on and grow in faith and go from faith to faith and from glory to glory. So number one, it simply is this. if we don't process this kind of experience, we can end up in unbelief. The very first person that was close to me that passed away was Lynn's husband, my sister Lynn here, Joanne's father. I was only in my early, very, very early 20s. So first person close to me, apart from my grandmother and so on, had passed. And so it's a big deal, big shock. And I remember talking to God about it. God, why this, why that, and why something else? And I didn't have an answers immediately. And then, but sooner or later, my heart came to the place that He is Lord. And regardless of questions that I don't understand, I'm going to go for the things that the Scriptures reveal and that the Spirit of God reveal that He would allow me to understand. And I had to come to a place where I just had to leave it in the place that I didn't understand. Some things in life, I don't think we come to understand even in our natural lifetime. I think there are some things that remain mystery. But when I consider myself compared to who God is, or at least what I understand of Him, there's no way this finite mind can understand all that God is, and all of His majesty, and all of His power, and all of His ways, and all of His goodness, and all of His holiness, all of His righteousness, all of His. So I'm reliant on what he allows me to understand. And I suggest that all of us here are reliant on what He allows us to understand. And there's some things I don't understand yet. But it doesn't mean that I've got God on trial. God is not a defendant in a court case I'm presenting. I'm going to say it again. God is not a defendant in a court case I'm presenting. I'll say it again. God is not a defendant in a court case I am presenting. How can a finite human being like me presume to present God a case that God has to answer to? So in all of the situations of life, this side of the resurrection, there can be mysteries, there can be things that don't seem to add up. There are things that seem to be contrary, things that seem to be contradictory. But one thing is true. God is not on trial. God is not on trial. It's surprising how many people have got God on trial. God, if you don't do this, you didn't do this, so therefore. It didn't turn out this way, so therefore. And there's a judgment form, there's a conclusion form that fundamentally down, deep down in the heart there, it's residing away where somehow we've got, God has to answer to something. I want to tell you, the way of progress, the way of freedom, the way of progress is to let those things go. It's to release them to the realm of mystery. Release them to the realm of things I just don't understand. There's more things I don't understand than there are things that I do understand. And the older you get, the more you realize that's the case. When I was younger, much younger, I must have been a pain. My opinions, my attitudes, my opinions, the things I thought I knew, and the things I'd try and convince others of, and probably an obnoxious, arrogant sort of way sometimes. I was probably a bit bigoted, probably a bit arrogant, probably a bit smart aleck. I don't know if Lynn would agree with any of this or whether she's too frightened to. But I look back and some of the conversations I had with people, I think, oh, goodness, you know. But you see, the younger we are, the more we think we've got it stitched up. That's why they get into the universities to radicalize people. It's why they get into the universities to get them to be something that flows with their agenda. Climate activists flying around the world to join conferences on climate change. Is the climate changing? Of course it is, always has been. Just go to the Sahara, dig deep enough, you'll find something that was once alive. There'll be something that was buried under there somewhere. Some village, some pastors, some whatever. Not pastors, pastures. Probably a few pastors in there too. Number two, we could become secretly offended with God. Not overtly offended, not tell people we're offended, but just secretly offended. And hold a grudge. You can tell when somebody holds a grudge. Have you ever had anybody holding a grudge with you and you just know it? They wouldn't say they're holding a grudge, but you feel it. Well, I wonder how many God feels grudges from in this room. I don't know. Maybe nobody. But there may be somebody. They're still actually secretly holding a grudge. Because an experience of disappointment or pain or hurt or grief wasn't journeyed to a healthy outcome. Number three, we could create doctrines or a theology that fits our experience. Unfortunately, the church in the broad sense is full of that. And I remember many years ago coming to the thought that it's not for me to pull the word down to my experience. I cannot afford to pull the word down to my experience or to the level of my experience. Because if I pulled the word of God down, the revelation that's in the word of God, and contextualized it and limited it to the realm of my experience, that would be very limiting for you. And if you do that, it could be very limiting for me. And if we all do that, we just have a community of unbelief. Where there's no pressing in for more, where there's no taking a hold of more, where there's no believing that there's more yet to walk in and experience, we can come to the conclusion that all we've got is all there is. And whole denominations, whole groups have come to the conclusion that all we've got is all there is. How horrendous is that? Where's the expectation? Where's the hope? Where's the looking into the Word and having our vision lifted? Where's the looking into the Word and having our expectation lifted? Where's the looking into the Word and regardless of our circumstance, God is able to sow the seed of faith into our spirit that enables us to rise above that or go through that and come out through the valley of the shadow of death into the place where there's rest and there's pastures. My experience is never the lid on the Word of God, and nor is yours. Nor is yours, nor is yours. None of our experience is the lid on the Word of God. None of our experience is the lid on the revelation of God. The revelation of God is so much more grand, so much more powerful, so much more extensive, so much more awesome than this current level of our experience. So we've got to submit our experience to the Word of God. Regardless of how old our experiences are, we've got to allow them to be submitted to the whole counsel of God, not a scripture somewhere tucked away in the corner. So we can come up with theologies that fit our experience. Theologies I call theologies of unbelief and limitation. And the problem with that is that we reduce the possibilities of believing down to the level of our own experience so far. When Jesus says, all things are possible to those who believe. So the level of revelation, the level of possibility is that all things are possible to those who believe. But I reduce the all things to the things that I've experienced or the things that I've seen a breakthrough in, then what I do is I defile, in a sense, the Word of God and reduce it in the realm of my own thinking and the realm of my own communication and an expectation, and can unwittingly put that expectation and limitation on other people, especially the young and the influential. When in actual fact, all things are possible to those who believe. All things are possible to those who believe. So in every situation we walk through where there's grief and pain and difficulty and disappointment, we journey that through honestly before the Lord. We grieve toward Him and we grieve it honestly, but we still come back to what Jesus said. Eventually we get back to it, that all things are possible to those who believe. Okay, how come I didn't see it then? That's not the end of the story. There's whole groups of people in nations around the world just going through religious motions, religious activity. And because they partake of a ceremony, and because they partake of a this or a that, their conscience seems to be okay for another week. What a low-level idea of Christianity. Christianity is most beautifully seen in the book of Acts, where the Holy Ghost came on people. They were filled with the Spirit. Signs and wonders and miracles and persecution broke out. Where the church was known for taking people off the streets who had been abandoned by the pagans, because if they were sick, it was because they were cursed by the gods. So they were just abandoned, many of them just out on the street. Children, if they weren't wanted, they were either killed or just thrown out on the street. And the Christians would come along and take them home and nurture them back to health and prayer and whatever medications they had, but especially with prayer. And those people were converted, and the church was known for its mercy, for its power, for its love for people, for its love for the broken. And many of those people who were abandoned by the pagan world came into Christ and came into healing and deliverance and wholeness. And that's what the church was known for. Last 3 years have been quite a test for the church, really. Some of the church has fled into fear. As I said 2 years ago, there's too much fear among the faith people. Once you get a community into fear, you can do just about anything you want with them. Number four, we could formulate ideas on the will of God, as though somehow we've got God figured out. Oh, God was doing this. God was doing that. God wants this to happen. God wants that to happen. This is why God this, God this is why God that. And sometimes we can end up presuming we know the mind of God on a matter. I don't like to presume that. I've been wrong too many times. I sometimes jokingly say to Janet, I was wrong once. But I don't really like it when people presume to know my mind and say, you did this because of that, when that didn't even enter your head. Have you ever had that happen? Where somebody presumes to know your mind, presumes to know your heart, and they attribute this action by you because of this reason, when that reason, that idea didn't even enter your head. Have you ever had that? Most people have had it somewhere. And to try and straighten that out Some people you can never straighten it out with because they've chosen to believe how they've judged the operation of your mind. And that's the end of it for them. So they live with that judgment from then on. And that's how we can end up being with God. We can presume that we know his mind, we form a conclusion of judgment, and then we walk with the Lord or walk in some sort of relationship with him with that idea about him from then on. And we could be poles out. Number five, we could withdraw from ever venturing into the realm of ministering to somebody with a serious illness ever again. I'm not doing that again. Hang on. We're commanded to lay hands on the sick. And it's interesting that many people who have seen great miracles have felt that in their weakest, most frail, most the sense where they just felt the most powerless and frail when God seemed to do the greatest miracle. Not always, but sometimes. Paul talks about that. Smith Wigglesworth talked about that. His greatest miracles in Germany and his campaigns in Germany, one of the greatest outpourings of miracles was one of his campaigns into Germany. And yet he was fighting and dealing with his own kidney stones, as it were. And he had come home from the campaigns with his underwear soaked in blood. And yet he had seen in that campaign the greatest miracles, I believe, he saw in his ministry. Because he said to himself, a surgeon's knife will never touch my body. A surgeon wanted to operate in and deal with these things for him. He said, no, surgeon's knife will never touch my body. That was his conviction. That thing passed. That passed, and that period apparently came to an end in his life. But while he was feeling so weak, while he was feeling so fragile, the greatest miracles were taking place. See, this is why, at the end of the day, you see, it doesn't come down to being about us. How we are feeling in any given moment. There's been times I've turned up to minister in situations where I've felt the most weak, the most frail, the least... We're in southern Germany, Bavaria area in the mountains, a little church we were taken to by the people we were staying with. We were on sabbatical, but this lady had gotten saved through some ladies on the phone in the church. Mayon knows all about it. Dear German lady and her son Benjamin. Took us to this little church to minister. And it was people exploring life outside Roman Catholicism. Because in that part of Germany, I think Roman Catholicism is still pretty strong. More Lutheranism in the north and so on. And these people were fearful stepping outside of that structure and venturing out as their life out here, as their people who know God. And yet they were hungry. And so we had a number of those sort of people in this room. And I remember we'd been out doing things and we got to this meeting, I just felt really tired, and I thought, I just don't have anything to give these people. I just don't have anything. I just feel like, oh, my goodness. So I went to the bathrooms, got changed into my ministry clothes, which was just slightly tidier than what I'd been wearing. And they weren't wet with sweat, you know. And we step into this meeting, only 40, 50 people, and they start singing, and the Hillsong songs, we know them, but they're in German. But we knew the tunes. And so that was nice. And soon as I started singing, I feel at home. Oh, I feel at home. And then the pastor introduced us and got us to come and speak. He interpreted for me. We preached and we ministered. And then came time for just to offer to pray for people. I think we started the meeting at 7, didn't we? We finished ministering to the last person at midnight. These dear people just kept coming up one at a time. You'd think you're finished and then another one would be there. You'd think you're finished and another one would be there. And then there was, most of the people came up and got ministered to. And some of them seemed to be getting touched very significantly. And then they had a meal. So we had a meal. Then it was probably 1:30 when we got home. And then Benjamin and, can't remember the lady's name, Susanna, we sat down at the table and they were asking questions and got into the feasts of the Lord and all this. And I think I went to bed at 5 a.m. and got up at 10 a.m. And I think I felt like I'd had a normal night's sleep. You see, when we feel really frail, when we feel like we don't have what it takes, we don't have what it needs, what something is needed, when I'm weak, then he is strong. This is the amazing thing. When I'm weak, then he is strong. I glory in my weakness. You know, it's not, I glory in my moral weakness in the sense, I glory in my sense that I'm not enough. I glory in the sense that I'm insufficient. It's not my sufficiency that's the issue. It's his sufficiency. And so if I reduce what's available in the Lord down to my experience or to my emotional level or to my conclusions or to whatever, then I'm severely limiting the Holy One of Israel in terms of how he can flow through my life. But if I recognize that all sufficiency is in him, then that's... I don't know how many people have said that they've ministered, you know, and then on the way out, there's just one or two people try and get a hold of them and to get them to pray for them. Oh, yeah, I'm really tired. I really need to get home and sleep. God bless you. In Jesus' name, be healed. They walk out, and then they hear they were healed. They had no expectation, no real desire even to minister to them. They were really tired, just needed to get home and have a bit of food and get to sleep. This is the thing. Ultimately, it's actually not about us. Number six, we could pretend to believe. Offer prayer, but it'd be pretty empty. This is if we've got conclusions in our hearts that are really need to be resolved. Number seven, we could blame ourselves for seeming impotence in the face of disease or whatever. We could blame ourselves, and sometimes we have to be honest when Jesus said to the disciples, you know, how long do I suffer this wicked and perverse generation? I take that seriously. Just reading that the other day. When the father brought his boy to the disciples, and this boy was suffering some sort of seizure type thing, epileptic, whatever it was, and he'd be thrown into the water, he'd be thrown into the fire on a regular basis, terribly tormented, and he took him to the disciples. They couldn't seem to do anything, brought him to Jesus. He said, your disciples tried to cast them out, and they couldn't do anything. And Jesus, I think, and I read in their frustration, how long do I suffer this wicked and perverse generation? Bring them to me. Cast them out. Cast the demons out of them. Then he said, this type only comes out by prayer and fasting. And we think, okay, we've got to prayer and fast before we ever do deliverance or a particular breakthrough, and that can be helpful, right? But I think he's more referring to a life of prayer and fasting. I take that seriously. I don't take that as a horrible, condemning, blame thing. I take that as a, what do I need to step up in yet? What do I still need to grow in? How deep is my walk really? How deep are my roots going down? How strong is my intimacy with the Lord really? How much has the Word taken root in me really? And I'm not saying, these are not condemning questions, they're self-analysis questions. They're questions that say, I need to grow. I'm a disciple, therefore I am a person who needs to continue to be taught and to receive teaching and to be teachable. We're not disciples if we're not teachable. If we're not teachable, we've stopped following. If we're not teachable, we've become proud, arrogant, or self-sufficient. If we're not teachable and open and saying, Lord, teach me what I need to know, whatever I need to know in this time, teach me. I'm open to you. Bring the wisdom to me. Bring the understanding. And not looking at ourselves as though we're all sufficient and we've arrived. Then in that place, we can still learn. In that place, whatever we walk through in life, we can still eventually learn something out of it. And as a body of believers, we learn something out of it. Number eight, we could get stuck in grief and disappointment. And plenty of people have gotten, through the years, have got stuck in grief and stuck in disappointment. And instead of a life that eventually recovers from that grief and then continues to grow, the life begins to shrink. The life begins to shrivel. And none of us want to be there, actually. I'm not talking about in the first week. I'm not talking about in the first month. I'm not even necessarily talking about the first year. Everybody walks their journey. What I'm talking about is where we get stuck, where judgments, conclusions are formed, that we then get stuck there. That's what we need to see shifted. Number nine, we could form judgments that impact our future or carry forward a misunderstanding or a disempowering misbelief. This word misbelief is going to become quite popular. The guy from Nelson, what's his name, a good counselor guy, he talks about people's misbelief about themselves. Yeah, him. talk about people's misbelief about themselves, misbelief about God, misbelief about all sorts of things. And once that misbelief is identified, repented of, renounced, or broken agreement with, and truth replaces that misbelief, life changes. Misbeliefs. We don't want to get into misbelief. For example, God didn't heal that person. They seemed to do it all right. They were, in our view, such a good person. So therefore, what hope is there for me? People have said this sort of thing. I know when a dear lady down south passed away, before people thought it was, her time, some people thought, well, what hope is there for me? She was such a good woman, such a this, such a that. Here's the problem. That betrays the idea that somehow healing or deliverance is merited based on our goodness. It's not based on our goodness. Not based on our goodness. So if we form a conclusion that that person who was so good didn't get healed the way we'd hoped to, therefore what hope is there to me? What that's basically betraying is the idea that it's based on merit. Not based on merit. Heard of a guy in a town north of here many years ago who had a withered leg, went into a meeting, a Christian meeting, to ridicule and to be a heckler. God healed his leg. That wasn't based on merit. Okay. One of the things I do, is I try and turn my eyes to the victories. I acknowledge the pain to whatever level it is in that situation. The disappointment, the pain, the questioning. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge it. But eventually, I'm not putting a time on it. I'm just saying, eventually, it's really helpful to turn our eyes to the victories. You know, you might say, well, I haven't been in the Lord long enough to sort of see many victories. Well, there's plenty of others around who have got victories. Go searching on YouTube for powerful Christian healing testimonies or powerful Christian healing testimonies or something. And just see these testimonies come up of people being healed and delivered of just about everything anybody could imagine. And just soak your heart in miracles. I turn my mind back to Kimberly's deliverance, to Aliana being raised up off the floor, even though her heart had stopped for 20 minutes. Now she is an incredibly bright, 11 or 12, Eliana? Are you 11 or 12? 12, of course you are. Incredibly bright 12-year-old. I think of Tilly, our little granddaughter in Australia. I think of Leanne, our niece, given no hope at all. I think of things. I think of some of the healings in Janet's life in the earlier years of our life. I think of other people I know. I think of the lady I just heard the testimony of in Auckland when we were with Brent and Patricia late last year. Stage 4. Now no trace of cancer. I think of Stephen Bensberg and Barbara's, Stephen's niece. Yeah. And that testimony, I've still got the photograph. Before and after. 180 mil tumor, was it? In that photo, but not in that one. Before and after. I mean, please don't say that God doesn't do things in New Zealand. That is such a mis. That is such. I'm going to tell it for what it. That is such a lie. If you're saying that God doesn't do these miracles in New Zealand, you got to disconnect from that false, inaccurate judgment. And open your ears to the testimonies that are around in this nation. And actually say, we're seeing people healed, delivered. We're seeing people healed of cancer. We're seeing people healed from long-standing injuries. We're seeing people's metal in their bodies that surgeons put in, melted and taken away, and they don't need it anymore. We're seeing this in New Zealand. We're seeing this in this nation. Break your agreement with the judgment that it's not happening in this nation. You're only siding with darkness. You may not be seeing it as much as you hope to see it, but don't take that as the benchmark. Be thankful for every miracle we see. Be thankful for every miracle, regardless of whether you think it's big or small. Be grateful for it. Be grateful for it. Steward that miracle. Steward in your heart. Ponder the power of God coming on that person. Otherwise, we just live in the state of disappointment. Life is too short in the sense of our temporal tent to live in disappointment. We walk through it, we try and deal with it, we eventually get through it with the grace of God, but we don't live there. What is our eternal hope? What's our eternal reality? Because that's the other side, that's the other dimension. It really is best if we do keep our eyes on the big picture. On the eternal picture. And the processing of pain and disappointment is better in light of the big picture, the eternal picture, than it is in the hopeless, worldly, small picture that the atheistic people of this world try and present. What a hopeless thing that is. Goodness sake. To be bound by this so-called naturalism where everything can be explained by natural laws. How small. How limiting. How hopeless. To think that when a person dies, they cease to exist. How hopeless. How inaccurate. A lot of people in for a rude awakening. See, in John chapter 10, verse 27, it says this, "My sheep hear my voice." Wow, that's cool. "And I know them." Are you one of a sheep? You can be one of your sheep, one of a sheep. If you're not one of a sheep now, you can be a sheep, one of a sheep by the time the meeting finishes. "And I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish." "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." all of our dear loved ones who have been in Christ, who have gone home, are very much in the hand of the Lord. There was no angel, there was no demon, there was nothing past, there was nothing present, there was nothing in the future, is able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that is the eternal reality. That's the eternal hope we have in Christ. It's absolutely phenomenal. Above all groups of people on earth, the genuine believers of Christ have incredible advantages. But it's not an advantage if you don't believe it. So nobody that I know who is genuinely in the Lord, who has now gone home to be with the Lord, has been snatched out of God's hand. Barbara is still much, very much in God's hand. My mum and dad, very much in God's hand. Many of you here have, maybe your spouse died, and they were in the Lord, they're in God's hand. Death didn't snatch them out of God's hand. They're Jesus' promises. They're Jesus' statements. The King. The King of Kings, that means the Emperor. The Supreme Emperor. The true King of the earth and all creation said, I know my sheep. They know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is the King of Kings. This is the Emperor, the King of Kings. That's what an emperor is, a King of Kings. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the Creator of your life. This is the Giver of your life, saying, nobody shall snatch you out of the palm of my hand. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is a powerful story to study, because some commentators believe it's not a parable because a name is mentioned. And Jesus describes their state beyond the grave. Both of them are totally conscious. Both of them have their total memories. Both of them can taste, feel, hunger, think, speak. All of the dimensions that we would normally associate with a living human being, because their spirit functions and soul functions are totally at play in the realm beyond the veil or beyond the grave. It's really worth studying that to get an insight into the reality of life and the spirit after the grave, or cremation, whatever the case may be. There's no such thing as a Christian that ceased to exist. In fact, all of humanity, regardless of their attitude toward God, will eventually be resurrected. It's the resurrection just before the great white throne judgment, as revealed to John by Jesus in Revelation. So all humanity, the first resurrection is for the genuine believers who have been faithful to the Lord. Then there's the general resurrection where the earth, the sky, everything will give up its dead. So no human being can ever cease to exist. That is either a wonderful thing to you or it's a terrifying thing. Because if you want to try and ignore the idea that God is, you try and doing whatever you can to put the idea that God exists out of your mind, and yet you're going to get resurrected. And you're going to stand before his throne. Wow. Given unto all men to die once, and then the judgment. And every person will give account for what they've done in the body. Wow. Don't put that fear of God into me. Yes, I am putting the fear of God into you. You need the fear of God. You need the fear of God, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And the fear of God is to depart from evil. So if evil is tempting you and you can somehow fit it into your interpretation of the scriptures, or some backslidden preacher you listen to that somehow has been able to fit it into his interpretation of the scriptures and you feel justified in your life of sin, I want to tell you, repent. Because we will give account for what we've done in the body. Well, where's hellfire and brimstone? Oh, I've got nothing on hellfire and brimstone. Hellfire and brimstone's got it all over me. I quite enjoy studying the history of Sodom and Gomorrah and what they found archaeologically in that region. The balls of pure 95% pure sulfur. That they have no idea where that came from. There's nowhere that could have come from in the region. Just saying. Second Corinthians 5, we'll close on this. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that our earthly house, what's he talking about? He's talking about our bodies. Our earthly house. It's good to get a right perspective on things. This earthly house. This tent. For we know that this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. If it is, rather. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 3. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4. Reads better in the translation, which I'm going to use in a minute, in the Passion, rather. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, I don't mean absent in terms of the spirit presence. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about we're here in this body. We're not in glory in that dimension, in that same way. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm going to read now from the Passion Translation, then we'll close. This will make more sense to some of the younger ones and also some of the ones who are not quite as au fait with the language of the New King James. Chapter 1, verse 5. We are convinced that even if these bodies we live in are folded up at death like tents, we will still have a God-built home that no human hands have built, which will last forever in the heavenly realm. We inwardly sigh as we live in these physical tents, longing to put on a new body for our life in heaven, in the belief that once we put on our new clothing, we won't find ourselves naked. So while living in this tent, in this body, we groan under its burden. Some of us groan a little more than others. Some of us groan when we get up because the body, you've got to get the body working. Some of us groan a bit more than others. Some of us go to look at a weight that we used to be able to pick up easily 10 years ago. It's not so easy anymore. We groan under its burden. Not because we want to die, but because we want these new bodies. We crave for all that is mortal to be swallowed up by eternal life. And this is no empty hope. Not an empty hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not because we need a crutch. If you need a crutch, well, grab one and stick it under your arm. I'm not talking about that kind of crutch. We don't need some emotional prop up because we're so insecure and fearful in life. Not at all. This is a living hope. For God himself is the one who has prepared us for this wonderful destiny. And to confirm this promise, he has given us the Holy Spirit, like an engagement ring, as a guarantee. Verse 6. That's why we're always full of courage. Even while we're at home in the body, we're homesick to be with the Master. For we live by faith, not by what we see with our eyes. We live with a joyful confidence. Yet at the same time, we take delight in the thought of leaving our bodies behind to be at home with the Lord. So whether we live or die, we make it our life's passion to live our lives pleasing to Him. For one day, we will all be openly revealed before Christ on His throne, so that each of us will be duly recompensed for our actions done in life, whether good or worthless. Well, and that's just two passages out of many, many I could have read out. The talk about the reality and the sureness of our living hope. If you're in Christ today, you have already received eternal life. You are a possessor of eternal life. Make the most of your life on earth for Him. For all of us, there comes a day when this body will be folded up like a tent and will have no further use for our spirit and soul. That is the veil that every one of us will pass through. The thing that encourages me, one of the things that encourages me about Barbara's life is that she lived with a sense of purpose and she lived with a sense of desire to grow and to help people and to minister the gospel to people. She helped helped Heather in the prison ministry, a women's prison, with the restorative justice program that got the attention of the justice system. She was Leah was coaching her and training her into how to take people through ministry dealing with Freemasonry and generational things, and she was keen and learning how to do that and grow on that. And then, of course, she started to get ill and so on, and then eventually that sort of had to stop. But she had a desire to grow. She had a desire to keep strategically and deliberately growing and learning in order to be more effective for the gospel. I believe that is a fantastic attitude. Because at the end of the day, whether we live in this tent or not, we're living to the Lord. And while we live in this tent, none of us know exactly the number of days we've got. At least, I don't know of anybody that does. But while we live in this tent, let's make most of the opportunities we have to grow in Him, to keep moving in Him, to resolve the issues of the pain, the heartaches, the hurts, so that we can keep growing in Him. And then when we stand before Him, as we all will, we'll be able to give an account of a life that was lived in submission and in His leading and in His truth and in His light. Amen? Let's all stand this morning. I hope you're okay with that, Peter, Bob, Hayden, and yeah, I hope you're okay with that. I wasn't sure. I thought you were still in Cromwell. So, yeah. Okay, you're right. Father, I just want to pray. I just want to pray a couple of things. Number one, I want to pray, and I just want to thank the Lord for Barbara. And those of you who were able to come to the memorial service, that was good, and it was wonderful. Many of you perhaps either weren't here or didn't know or whatever, you know. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for Barbara Stewart, for Peter and Peter's wife, Hayden's mother, Renita's mother-in-law. the rest of the family. We just thank you for them. We thank you for all that Barbara has and continues to mean. To those of us who either were close to her or had some level of acquaintance with her, but also those who walked in close friendship. Lord, some of us are still journeying this process of what does this mean? How do we journey this? What does this mean for our future stance of faith? But Lord, your heart just delights when people don't turn back. Hebrews 10, the latter verses of Hebrews 10, before it goes into Hebrews 11, it talks about God not having pleasure in those who draw back. Lord, we don't want to be people who draw back. We want to be people who press in to all that you desire to see us move in for your glory's sake. Lord, we admit there's things we don't understand. We admit there's things that we're yet to get revelation on. We totally and freely admit that, Lord, and you know that more than we do. But we're hungry for more. We haven't arrived at all understanding. We haven't arrived at all revelation, but you are the revealer. Holy Spirit, you're the one who takes of the things of Jesus and reveals them to us. So Lord, my commitment, my prayer is that each one of us in our own way, at our own time, would come to that commitment of saying, Lord, I'm up for more. I'm up for more. So that your name would be glorified through me. We thank you, Lord, for each one who has journeyed so far with some a relative or a loved one or some very close. If any of these points that I've mentioned this morning, and there are many more, have touched anybody's heart, Lord, I pray for your grace to come upon them, your power to come upon them. Any judgments that have been made that have now being recognized, Lord, I pray that there would just be a releasing and a renouncing of those judgments, a breaking agreement with them. In fact, could you pray after me? Father, every judgment I've made and any judgments today that you've shown me that have slowed my progress or have stifled my heart from believing in some area. Lord, I take responsibility for that judgment now. Lord, any grudge I may have that I've secretly held against you or against Holy Spirit or against the family of God, or against a pastor or an elder or some ministry somewhere. Lord, I let those grudges go. I release you from any grudge I've held. And I apologize for holding those things in my heart. Forgive me, Lord. I turn away from that judgment. Cleanse my heart from it. Cleanse my mind. Let truth take root again. Let revelation come to my heart again. In Jesus' name, I ask you to heal me of unresolved grief, where I haven't been able to let somebody go. Lord, right now, by the power of your grace, I release them to you in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you that Jesus is your Son. That you sent him to represent yourself in every way, but also to take on yourself all the judgment and punishment that I deserved. You went to that cross. Not for your own sin, but as my sin and as me. And the judgment of God fell upon you in my place. So Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and Savior, as my Master and King. I yield my life to you, to follow you, to be taught by you, to be led by you, and to serve you all the days of my life. Thank you for making me your child. Thank you for cleansing me of all sin. In Jesus' name. Now fill me with your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right now, just one last thing. I want to take authority over every spirit of unresolved grief, every spirit of pain that's tried to inflict a person on an ongoing basis. In the name of Jesus right now, I break the power of the spirit of grief, the spirit of unbelief, the spirit of resentment, and the spirit of bitterness. In Jesus' name, I break your power of every person in this room and online that's repented and confessed and received your forgiveness. I break the power of those demonic spirits of every life now in the name of Jesus. I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Just turn and greet somebody and say, look, I'm happy to pray for you if you would like me to pray for you. If you're not comfortable with that person doing that, just say, no thanks, I'm all right. Turn and pray for somebody. Just bless them. They may still have a need in relation to what I've been talking about. God bless you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness right now. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, God bless you, everybody. Thank you so much for being here. You're going to be blessed by the beautiful people over this coming week, month rather. And God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.